Well, good morning. Let's open in our Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, but actually this morning we want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In this particular text, which is something that we've read quite often in this church, the writer, the apostle, is speaking about the privileges of the saints who live under the new covenant. And as he begins to conclude his thoughts down in the bottom of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 is what I want to focus in on this morning. I thought this was a fitting conclusion to our series on the wrath of God, because I want to make some application to that teaching to you all this morning. Here in verse 28, he writes this way, and I'm reading from the New King James this morning. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, last week we talked about the idea of God as both judge and avenger. When we looked at the wrath of God, we talked about the terrors of the Lord. And indeed, it's as the writer said back in Hebrews 10, it's a fearsome or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's amazing to me that as you go through the book of Hebrews, you see a lot of these passages which have some very, very severe warnings in them. They're unequivocally clear that these are serious issues that are being addressed, and the consequences of ignoring those warnings is something that those who ignore them take at their own risk, because to fall into the hands of the living God is a terrifying thing, as we have indeed come to see as we examine how God avenges sin. Now, one of the things I want to do this morning is I want to try to sum up what we've talked about in the last 3, 4, 5 weeks and bring it down so we can apply it to ourselves. Because what we want to do, well, in fact, let me show you a passage that is something I think all of us need to look at from time to time. Just mark Hebrews 12. Back up a couple of books and get 1 Timothy. Let me show you something in Timothy that I think is important for all Christians to remind themselves of periodically. 1 Timothy, it's in the first chapter. Take a look down at verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Here in the New King James it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment," or as the New American Standard would say, "the goal of our instruction," the end result, what we're shooting for, what we're gearing toward, "the purpose of the commandment, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk or fruitless discussion." In other words, everything that we learn as Christians should have a goal for us. It's be able to promote something in our lives. In other words, what we don't want to do is we don't want to dwell or abide in the land of speculative notions. As much as the wrath of God is a subject that should fill us with a sense of trembling and fear and should make us sober-minded, we don't want to just have that as something speculative. We want to be able to take what we've learned, and we want that to apply it to ourselves. We want to be able to take that and actually use it to cause us to conform our conduct to those things which we learn. Because all the teaching in the world, no matter how sound it is, no matter how good the instruction is, if it doesn't produce these things in verse 5, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, it's really, in the long run, it just aggravates our condemnation. It's just more light. Okay, in other words, ultimately everything should lead us to obedience. You know, sincere faith, I like that, a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, all that. So anything that we learn doctrinally needs to be able to work itself out in our life. We need to apply itself. We need to be able to take this and put it into practice somehow. And I really, back in Hebrews 12, if you'll turn back there now, I really believe that's what the apostle is doing in this particular chapter here. He's summing up more or less what he said in all these previous chapters. He's talking about the high privileges that we have under the new covenant. And then he talks about these privileges, and then he issues a somber warning. And the warning is more or less toward the end. He says, "Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And now that's addressed to believers. So it's important that we draw from this passage what I believe what the writer wants to say to us. And let me just put it to you this way. Look, whenever you talk about worshiping God, even though we are adopted into God's family and we're the objects of His great love, we understand that because of election. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus came and gave Himself for us out of His great love. So it's a wonderful thing to dwell on the love of God and understand that we are loved by God. But that should not in any way ameliorate a godly fear that we all should possess. In other words, what should not happen is that we focus so much on the love of God that we neglect this aspect that the writer is speaking about here in the book of Hebrews. And so what I want to point out here, look at verse 29 how he says this. He says, our God is a consuming fire. Now notice the our God, our, that's a covenant term. It's ours. God is ours by covenant. He's our Father. He's our God. He's not the God of the heathen. He's not the God of the unbelievers in the same sense that He's the God to those who believe in Him. He's in covenant with us. So that's a term that sort of more or less endears faithfulness and love and tender feelings among us. But that same our God also is a consuming fire. And if you think about it, that's the flip side. That's the balance side. And fire, a consuming fire, devours all combustible matter that it comes into contact with. It devours it. And so what the writer is saying is that God's wrath will devour all of His enemies. And so he's telling that to Christians. So in other words, he's saying the order to serve God properly, we need to do it with the right attitude. We need to have a proper attitude. And that attitude consists of reverence and godly fear. Now, if you look at that word reverence, that word for reverence is also translated in the New Testament, shamefacedness. That's an old King James translation. It talks about the women addressing themselves in modestly. Well, some translations say with shamefacedness. We don't even use that language anymore. I mean, if you walk around saying shamefacedness, no one would know what you're talking about. A modern translation uses the word, has an idea of propriety is one way it translates it. In other words, discreetly. So it's kind of hard to capture the essence of it, really, when you bring it from Greek into English. But I really think that if you want to get an understanding of what the word actually means, let me show you two instances in the Old Testament as two godly men. Let me give you an example. The first one is back in Ezra. Go back to the book of Ezra. Let's take a look at him. Ezra is before the book of Psalms, if you're looking for it. And when you get to Ezra, go to the 9th chapter. If you have a little trouble finding it, just use the table of contents. But go to Ezra chapter 9. And let me try to give you two illustrations out of the Word of God, because I want you to see what I believe the apostle is saying there in Hebrews. Now you'll recall that Ezra led he was one of the priests or the teaching scribes that led the people out of captivity in Babylon when they came back into the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. Look at verse 5 of Ezra chapter 9. He's praying now, and it's been brought to his attention that there's a sin in the camp. He says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Notice his expression, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face. Shamefacedness. That's the same idea, shamefacedness. There he is. Okay. Now let's look at Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 9. You'll see something very similar in Daniel's attitude. Daniel chapter 9, in this great penitential prayer. And when you get there to Daniel chapter 9, look down at verse 7. Here he's praying again. He's in captivity in Babylon, so Daniel actually precedes Ezra chronologically. But let's look at something that both men have in common. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Same exact thing that you saw Ezra. Now, I got to submit to you, listen, these are two godly men. These are two godly men who are held out as examples for us, an attitude that is very pleasing to God. Now, notice, They're not cringing in terror before God. But there's also a deep sense of their own personal unworthiness. Listen to what I'm trying to say here. A deep sense of their personal unworthiness. And of course, Daniel is making intercession for the whole nation, just as Ezra is as well. He includes himself among them. Now, when you read back in Hebrews chapter 12, let us have grace so that we may serve God in an acceptable fashion with reverence and godly fear. This is the attitude that the writer is trying to convey. This sense of our personal unworthiness. Now, again, you need to understand this, folks. This does not mean that you walk around, you know, I'm such a worm, God will never look at me. That's wrong, okay? That's not biblical. The idea is, yes, I'm sinful, yes, I'm unworthy, but I have been made accepted in Christ. I am worthy now in Christ, not in myself, but in Christ. But while there's a sense of acceptance, while there's a sense of peace with God, while there's a sense of belonging with God, while there's a sense of communion with God, there's also simultaneously should always be a sense of our personal unworthiness. And what that arises from is a deep sense of sin. So if we're going to serve God in an acceptable fashion, that is a requisite. You cannot serve God acceptably without that sense of deep personal unworthiness. Now, did you notice what it said in Hebrews 12? Go back and look at that. Let's look at it. I don't want to gloss over any of these words because I think it's very important. Look at verse 28 again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Notice that, acceptably. So in other words, without this reverence and godly fear, our service to God is not acceptable. This is not acceptable. Now, what this does, folks, this is important. This immediately does away with formality. This does away with it. God will not accept formality in His worship or in His service. He simply will not tolerate it. Now, I want to give you an example. Do you notice how everything that we've been doing here has been dwelling around the wrath of God, the sense of God's greatness, the sense of God's majesty? Okay, and then he talks about the writer brings this sense of reverence and godly fear if you're going to serve God acceptably. God expects His children of all people to understand His real nature and His real character. And as a result, He expects true service from the heart, true worship from the heart, and true obedience from the heart. He hates and despises formalism. He hates it. Formalism is not consistent with reverence. They simply don't consist together. You cannot be formal and show reverence to God at the same time. And I'll give you a perfect example of a group of people in the Old Testament. Look back at Isaiah 29. Look at this group of people, and let's look how God dealt with them. Isaiah, the 29th chapter, and let's go down to verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Now, here's what the Lord says. And you'll find this passage quoted in the New Testament by none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. He quotes this passage. Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." Now, look at this. "Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Or the New American Standard says, "their reverence for me." It uses the word reverence and fear interchangeably. But notice this. Notice how the problem with these people is they're drawn near with their lips, their hearts are far from God. There's formalism here. The reason that they're formal is because their fear for God is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, it's not a godly fear. It's formalism that you're seeing here. It's people who go through the motions, mechanically show up on the Sabbath day, or in our case, show up on Sunday, put in their religious duties to go home and then live like whatever they want to live the rest of the week. God very, very rarely, if ever, crosses their mind. So they're formalists. And the result of this is something happens to these formalists. Verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." And if you read above there, it also talks about verse 9, "Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk but not with wine, they stagger but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seer." The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which man delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Notice what happens. Eventually, when men begin to practice formalism, God reacts by stripping them of their discernment. He strips them of their discernment. And so consequently, now listen, people, this is what's important. If there's one thing that I think that's lacking in today's church, it is the word discernment. It just seems to have gone, discernment. Almost anything that has the name of Christian is pretty much accepted in many circles in churches today, as long as it just has a label on it. The discernment of people is gone. And I have to submit to you that that discernment, in many cases, is a direct judgment of God against formalism. Without the understanding that the Holy Spirit imparts to us, we have no discernment. We don't have any. It's not in us. We don't possess those things. We need grace to have that sort of discernment. So if God withholds grace and therefore withholds discernment, we're at a loss to understand what's true and what's false. We can't tell the difference between those two things, the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. And all of it comes back to this attitude of reverence and godly fear. If you don't have a proper reverence toward God and a proper attitude of godly fear and you fall into formalism, eventually you become a person who loses their ability to discern truth from error. And you get misled. Because remember, God is not mocked. And the point I'm trying to make in this is that what the writer is warning those Hebrews about. Now remember, they're Hebrews, so they're quite familiar with their history. And they're quite familiar with what happened to them under the Old Testament. And one of the warnings that the writer gives in Hebrews 12 is basically, don't fall into the same snare that your predecessors fell into. Because that's why God removed them. They drifted into formalism. And so, I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul talks to us about formalism, having a form of godliness without the power. So this is a serious thing. And I've got to submit to you, the way to avoid formalism, the way to avoid falling into that snare, is to cultivate a sense of reverence and godly fear for the Lord. And I'm going to show you, give you directions how to do that later in this teaching, but that's how important it is. Now, flip back there, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's take a look at this again. This warning, what it does, it comes on the heels of something that's pretty sober. I mean, it makes us sober-minded. He reads about, take a look at this in verse 18. He reads about, he's talking about a mountain. We all know we've come to Mount Zion. He's contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Now that's Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I mean, think about what you're reading. These people are hearing the voice of God, and so terrifying is it to them that they literally plead that the voice stop. They don't want to hear it. I mean, many of us, you know, as children of God, would delight to hear the voice of the Lord. But God's voice, when it comes down upon hearts that are in formalism or hypocrites, it terrifies them. And so, verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And look at this. Moses himself is afraid of it. I mean, even though he's a godly man and he enjoys his communion with the Lord because he's highly privileged, even this terrifies Moses. He says, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So, of course, he warns from that. Now, look, you've come to Zion. You've not come to Sinai. But here's the point. Look, under the Old Covenant, God gave these token, visible demonstrations from time to time of His holiness. I mean, He just broke out in front of the people, like here at Sinai. Their whole system of worship was one that was inculcated to give and instill a sense of reverence and a sense of the holiness of God. I remember about the Holy of Holies, that if you went in there, any other time than the Day of Atonement, you would be struck dead. You couldn't go in there except once a year, and you had to go in there with blood. Various transgressions of the law, you would be stoned to death. I mean, think about the things that transpired about Nadab and Abihu. We saw that, lightning fire came down from heaven and killed them. We saw that. So God, from time to time, gave these token demonstrations so that you could see with the eye exactly how great He was, exactly the sense of His majesty and the power of His anger. Under the New Covenant, we don't have these visible tokens. They're not there. I mean, we don't walk into a tabernacle when we came in this morning with a Holy of Holies anywhere in it. We don't see an animal slaughtered on the altar and his blood poured out and his carcass thrown on a fire. We don't see that. They did. You know, we didn't see Sinai light up with lightning and fire and thunder and trumpet sound and the voice of angels and all else that shook. We didn't see any of that. So what the writer says is, listen, even though you don't see those things, you need to understand that you've come to Zion, you've come to this place that where the king resides. That by no means should mean that you do not have a sense of godly fear. Quite the opposite is, so highly privileged are you, better off than those under the old covenant, that if anything, it ought to be higher responsibility upon you to understand exactly the nature of God you're dealing with, and you should have this reverence and godly fear. And this reverence and godly fear, folks, it never loses sight of the majesty of God. It never loses sight of the purity of God. It never loses sight of the power of God. It never loses sight of the severe justice of God. Those are always things to be kept in mind. You know, one of the problems I have, and you see it in the church, is, I mean, it's we have to walk a fine line between, you know, error on one side and error on the other. You've heard me say this, is like, and Spurgeon said it best. He says the narrow way is like you've got two whirlpools, Scylla on one side and Charybdis on the other. You know, making an analogy to Greek mythology. You can fall into the snare that God is all wrathful, or you can fall into the snare that God is all mercy. And either one of them is wrong. If God's all wrathful, you become a legalist. If God is all mercy, you become given over to licentiousness. Anything goes. The point is, all the writers in the New Testament specifically cautioned about extremes on one side or the other. And they always try to instill in the hearts of the people the sense of God's love for them, at the same time God's greatness, God's power, God's majesty, and God's justice and His severity. Remember what Paul said in Romans, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Holds them both out side by side. Matter of fact, let me show you something about that. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, that's one of the symptoms that we see in today's church. It seems like the majority view is that God is all loving and God is all kind. God is all merciful. And when you talk about His severity, His holiness, His wrath, or His justice, you get frowned on. You know, you get labeled as a kook or some sort of bigoted fundamentalist or whatever. And so they stigmatize you and they blacklist you. They more or less marginalize you. But you've got the other camp then that reacts against that, rightfully so, and says, well, God is also God of wrath, God of justice. And so they dwell so exclusively on their justice and mercy, on the wrath of God, that they blot out, as it were, the mercy and love of God. All right? As I said, both are wrong, but the problem mainly in the church today is not so much dwelling on the wrath of God, although we see that in some circles. It's mainly on this idea of Daddy God. Is how it got started, out of the Abba Father statement. I mean, it was particularly prevalent in the Word of Faith. I remember, you know, sitting under that message many, many, many years ago, and all the speaking was, Daddy God, Daddy God, Daddy God. Well, I mean, Abba Father means Daddy Dearest. It's a term of endearment. It does mean that. But Daddy God is also God the Judge. He's also a consuming fire. He's also the same God of Nahum. He's also the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Notice the writer in Hebrews doesn't have a problem balancing. The writer of Hebrews knows nothing about Daddy God to the exclusion of our God as a consuming fire. He's balanced. And he expects the children of God to be balanced as well. Here, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to give you an example of it. Verse 10. Now watch this, how Paul writes this. For we must all, look at that, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see how he makes the connection between the judgment seat and the terror of God? Now, again, this is Paul writing this. Paul talks about this chapter, about, you know, that we're the righteous of God in Christ. He's speaking about our privileges. He's speaking about the exchange. We take Christ's righteousness. He took the guilt of our sins. He's talking about the substitution. But on the other hand, he says, look, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul didn't think about the judgment day glibly. He thought about it quite solemnly. It's a solemn day, which it is. It's a day when the hearts of all men are made open. The secrets of all flesh is revealed in that day. That's a scary thing to think about that. Now, think about to us as we live here. You know, even though we who are new creatures in Christ and we've been received the life of God in our soul, think about how much corruption still dwells within us and how our motives at times can be twisted, how oftentimes the darkness still remains in us, how we can sin still. Think about that. And think about how often we try to hide these things from others. Well, on the day that's coming, there won't be any hiding. It's all revealed. All of it's revealed. So that's something we need to consider. We need to consider those things now while we're alive. And so you see it in Paul. Now look at Peter. I'm going to show you every single apostle did this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Every single one of them, without one exception, does this. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Look down at verse 17 when you get there. So you've seen Paul address this. Now here comes Peter. Verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. So notice, there's the Father, there's the term of endearment, there's a relationship by adoption as sons. We understand the love of God that's been revealed there. But at the same token, he says, understand that the one you call Father is also a judge. And he says, when you keep that in mind, he says, you will conduct yourself here in fear. Same godly fear, reverence. You will not trifle with this God. Peter does that. Give you example now. Go to John. Look at 1 John. I mean, there is not a writer in the New Testament who does not do this. Look at 1 John. Now, of course, you all know that if I go to chapter 4, 1 John, we know about the love of God here, right? Everybody knows that God, we talked about God is love. Remember that in chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There it is. But now back up to chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's the aspect again, love, light, or goodness, severity. Same thing. Now, look at James. Go to the writer James. Back up to James. You know, get a lot of New Testament today. Look at James. When you get there, go to chapter 1. Watch what he says here is one aspect, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's God as Father, there's God's goodness, there's God's love and gentleness displayed. Now, if you go to chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who's the lawgiver? There's the judge. There it is again. I mean, we could go through. I could do this in overkill, but Jude does the same thing. Jude talks about the same thing. He contrasts the love of God, the mercy of God, and he talks about the severity of God. Every single New Testament writer does it, without exception. They show both sides of God. So their writing is done in such a way to instruct us in the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, but it's also done to give us a warning about the nature of this God with whom we have to do. And it shows us the severity of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, and the justice of God. So they're both side by side. And the idea is that it is to instill in us this sense of godly fear and this sense of reverence of God's dread. Now, I mean, and having a holy dread of God. Not a slavish dread, but a holy dread. Let me show it to you in Isaiah. Flipping you through a lot of scripture this morning because I want you to see this. Go to Isaiah 8. Isaiah chapter 8. When you get there, go down to verse 13. Isaiah 8 verse 13 says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or regard as holy. Let him be your fear." And so, of course, when you do that, he will be as a sanctuary. There it is again. You serve God acceptably. When you serve God acceptably, God defends you. God protects you. God watches over you. God encompasses you with his wings. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, it says, and he will make them know his covenant. For all the blessings that are attached to that. One more passage in Psalm chapter 2. Turn over there if you would. Psalm 2. Again, this is a psalm of the Lord's anointed when Christ is set as king and he's crowned. Now watch this. Verse 10. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Look at that. Rejoice, but with trembling. There it is again. So anytime you see these in the Word of God, you have that balance laid out in front of you. So again, I've got to submit to you that the thing that I believe is more lacking in today's society, and particularly in today's church, is godly fear. It's simply... it's just not there. And the reason it's not there is because you cannot get godly fear in the hearts of people unless you speak about the aspect of God as judge and as avenger of sin. It simply will not be produced any other way. You cannot just simply say, "I think I'm going to have the fear of God in me today." It doesn't work like that. The fear of God is produced out of the Word of God. Psalm 19 is talking about the Word of God. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." We sing that song here. I think Ronald maybe put some music to it. I'm not sure. But we sing it. And it's all about the law of the Lord. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, enlightening the mind, enlightening the eyes of the simple," or whatever it goes. And then it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It calls the Word of God the fear of the Lord. It's the same name. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It's all the same thing. Why is the Word of God called the fear of the Lord? It's called the fear of the Lord because in the Word of God is where you learn the fear of the Lord. That's where you learn it. You don't get it anywhere else. It comes from nowhere else. You cannot get it from anywhere else in this earth. Nowhere. There's no example of it anywhere in the world. It has to come out of the Word of God. And how it comes about is the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it in power to your heart. That's why in Isaiah chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So you have the Word of God being called the fear of the Lord, and you have the Spirit of God being called the fear of the Lord. Because why? The two of them together produce it in your heart. That's how it's produced. So if you never look at the Word of God, the aspect of the Word of God which contains threatenings or speaks about God's severity against sin or his avenging pursuit of sinners, if you don't read those things, if you don't meditate upon them, if you don't hear them taught or spoken, you will not have the fear of God in your heart. You know, there used to be a time in the past where people were brought up and they would say about a man, "He was a God-fearing man," or "She was a God-fearing woman." Why is that? Because believe it or not, at one time in this country, the preachers used to actually preach about these things. And so people would hear them, and it did instill, it put a fear of God in their heart. But the problem is, so few speak about these things nowadays that there is no fear of God produced, because if you don't have the Word of God, you can't produce it. It's just that simple. Did you notice that every time we were going through the book of Hebrews in particular, where the writer is talking about, he talked about, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." He talked about, think about what happened to those who defied the law of Moses. He gave an example, and we went back and looked at Nadab and Abihu, and we looked at those various examples in the Word of God. Every single example was written there so that when you read it, and you meditate on it, and you kind of mulled it over and thought about it, the Spirit of God would take it and stamp it down on your heart, and instill a holy fear of God there in your heart. But if you never read it, if you don't read the account, if you gloss over it, if you think, "Well, that's Old Testament stuff that doesn't belong to us today," you will never get that work done in your heart. And consequently, guess what? You will inevitably drift to formalism. You will not be able to stand against the tide of formalism that sweeps through our generation. You'll just roll right down the tide with it because you have nothing there to buck it. You just can't stand against it. Only the fear of God enables you to avoid formalism. And only the fear of God enables you to perform service to God that's acceptable. I think about David, who loved God with all of his heart. I mean, read the Psalms of David and you see these psalms coming out of the man's heart, how much he loved God. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. I mean, talk about a man who loved God. But the same David said, my flesh trembles for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. David said that. But he loved God at the same time. It's not inconsistent with loving God. To love God is also to fear God. You know, in a sense, fathers are supposed to have that sort of authority in their houses. When you think about it, you want your children to love you, but you also want your children that when you put your foot down and say no, they understand that if they violate that, there's repercussions. They have a holy, in a sense, fear of their dad. It's not a terrifying fear. It's not a slavish fear. It's not a fear that drives them from their father. If that's there, you're doing something wrong, dads. But at the same token, it ought to be there. It's that sense of authority. It's that sense of, you know, this person has more power than I do. This person has more wisdom than I do. And eventually they grow up and become adults on their own, and eventually one day they'll have the same problem with their children and try to instruct that in their children. But it's probably the closest thing we have that we can instill. I mean, we can use a picture of to try to get the right kind of relationship with God. Understand who it is we're dealing with. He is a consuming fire. And we talked about that fire of God's wrath, how it consumes and how it torments the soul and body. We've seen that. I mean, it's an awesome, awful thing to fall into the hands of that God. And the point is, all the writers who wrote these things understood that. I mean, amazing thing about it, too, is that every single time you see somebody confronted with God in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's this sense of the majesty of God and the sense of their own unworthiness. It's always there. It's always there. Which is one thing that's just mind-boggling to me, the kind of attitude that you see among so many professing Christians when it comes to God. There simply is no fear of God. It's not there. It ought not to be that way. Let me show you some more scriptures. Turn with me over to back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Look what it says there. Because again, he's going to quote an Old Testament verse, which I want to go to and look at because I think there's a lot of instruction there for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. He says, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the line. Now, that's a quote. Okay, and where it's quoted from is out of the book of Deuteronomy. And I think I want to take you there because I think that's very insightful instruction that we'll gain from this. Look back all the way to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's see where that phrase is lifted from. Let's look at the context, and I think you'll see what he's saying. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Okay, now you'll remember Moses is given the instruction here. Now, here's what he says. This is where the quote comes from. Let's read about it. Let's read at verse 23, actually. Let's look at verse 23, Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Here's the warning. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Now notice what we're talking about. We're talking about idolatry, are we not here? Okay? Now, right on the heels of that comes the warning, for your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. There it is. Same thing Nahum said, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is wrathful and jealous. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. I mean, same thing. Here it comes out. It shows this consuming fire. It shows a jealous God. So it shows you guys jealousy burning against those who practice idolatry. Now, I think it's kind of interesting because take a look back at verse 15. because this is what I want you to see. Because the whole thing is dealing with idolatry here, but you know, sometimes we read this and we think, oh, this is a little totem pole everybody's going to worship. Look at verse 15. Now watch this. Take careful heed to yourselves. I mean, that's amazing. He says twice. First he says take heed, then he says take careful heed. And I think if God tells us to be careful or to take heed, I think it's wisdom to say, okay, it's folly to ignore it. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw, now watch, you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. That's another name for Sinai. So let's read it that way. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Sinai, lest ye and make yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes into heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So here's the warning. He said, listen, you didn't see any form. You know why they never saw form when God appeared at Sinai? You know why? Because God in his wisdom understood as soon as they saw form, the very next thing they would do was make a statue in the image of that form that they saw. That's exactly what would happen to them. Remember, I think the name of it was Nehushtan, the bronze serpent that they lifted up on a pole when the serpents came and bit them in the wilderness and many of them died from the venom. And Lord commanded Moses, you know, take that bronze serpent, make a bronze serpent, and lift it up on a pole. Whoever looks at the serpent will be healed. Well, they looked at the serpent and they were healed. Well, you know what they went and did with the silly thing? They made it into basically an idol, and it was, I think Hezekiah eventually had to tear it down, but before Hezekiah came along, they stuck it up somewhere, and they were bowing down worshiping it. They made an idol out of it. Isn't that amazing? Okay, now, if they had done that, and surely if God had shown up with something, like he was a burning form, you know, and they saw some sort of fiery apparition that looked like God, there is no doubt in my mind that that image, that form, would have been carved onto a stone, it would have been carved into a piece of metal, it would have been carved into a log, it would have been carved onto anything, and they'd been bowing down and worshiping it. And God made a specific thing in verse 15. He says, you didn't see anything. Okay, the only thing that you saw, which was nothing, was you heard something. You heard a voice. That's what you heard. And so, in other words, here's what God is saying. I think this is so important, because this bears directly on where we're going in Hebrews chapter 12. God says, you will know me only by my word, nothing else. That's how you are to form your image of me. You understand what he's saying there? If you want to form an image of me, because listen, all idolatry starts in the mind. There's no such thing as a person who wakes up one day and just carves an image into something or writes something down. Every idolatrous form of worship comes out of the mind. An image is in the mind that is then conveyed to paper or to wood or to metal or to whatever, stone. But it's always first in the mind. So God says, no, no image, no form, just my word. So if you hear my word, that should be sufficient to create an image of me in your mind. That's it, nothing else. And if you try to take an image of me based on a fish or a bird or an animal or anything else and try to put it down on paper or carve it into a stone or whatever, says you had better be careful, because I am a consuming fire. A jealous God, and guess what? I will consume you in the process. And you know what? That's exactly what he did to them. It's exactly what happened to them. Now, here's the problem. Look, let me show it to you. Go to Isaiah. Here's what happens. Isaiah 44. We're actually going somewhere with this, so bear with me. Isaiah 44. And let's look at this process. Verse 9, Isaiah 44, verse 9. He says here, those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" There's a man completely robbed of discernment, blinded. Now think about the folly of this. This, what God is saying, this guy takes a pine tree, plants it out there, the rain waters it, nourishes it, and where does the rain come from, obviously? I mean, think about this. He's going to take a block of pine, make it into an idol, not thinking that the rain that nourished that tree came down from heaven to cause the pine to grow up. Then he takes the pine, he cuts the pine down, half of it he splits and makes logs so that he can roast meat with. The remaining half of it he makes a carved image. He falls down before it and calls it his God, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." He can't think of what a fool he is. Why can't he not see it? Well, he says in verse 20, a deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" That sounds awful familiar or similar to the language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, God will send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie and be damned. Very similar language here. And here's the point. Listen, idolatry blinds the mind to truth. Now, where did this idol come from? What idol came out of the man's mind? The man fashioned his likeness out of an image he had in his mind. And here's the problem. Look, all idolatry is starting in the mind. And what that means is tells us that men have these ideas of what they think God is like. And they take them and they put them down on something permanent and they believe that's their God. Now, just because we're in the 21st century now, doesn't mean we're not idolaters. Because we don't see, you know, statues of Ashtaroth or Ishtar or Isis or Osiris. We don't have any of the gods that, you know, were back in the days of paganism. Just because those gods aren't here in the form of idols doesn't mean there's no idolatry today. Matter of fact, the idolatry today is every bit the same as the idolatry was in the old days. It's just more sophisticated. It takes on a different form. But here's the point. Listen. Psalm chapter 50, God says this, and let me show it to you, because let me show it to you. It's too good a passage to just quote. Let's go there. Psalm 50. I'm going to try to tie all this together that we've seen here. Now look at verse 16 of Psalm 50. We talked about this when we said when God comes to terrify the wicked, he parades their sins in front of their eyes. He sets all their sins in front of them. So they overwhelm me, like the psalmist said, my sins have become more than the hairs of my head. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? By the way, notice he's calling wicked. Look at this very carefully. Don't miss this. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Now, how do the wicked know what the covenant of God is? The wicked that he's speaking about are people among his own people. These are people who profess to know God. That's the only ones who would be familiar with the covenant. These are professing believers here. And God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction? Look at that. You hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. In other words, when God says to do something, like the word, you know, the Bible tells in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean. Well, they don't want the fear of the Lord. They don't want the word of the Lord. They cast it behind them. So God says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. You've been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. Why did they do these things? Because you thought that I was altogether like you. Or as the New American Standard says, you thought I was just like you. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's covenant language. That's covenant language. You pass through the pieces of the animals. May it be done to me as to these animals if I violate any word of this covenant. God is speaking in covenant terms. And here's the point. You know why they did all that? Because they thought God was just like them. Now, how could you think God was just like you? Well, the reason you think God was just like you is that you're forming your image of God not based on His own word. That's the common sin among mankind. There is no knowledge of God. Hosea talked about it in his time. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Why is that? Because the word of God is where the knowledge of God is found. And it means all the word of God. The portions about God speaks about His severity against sin, about His avenging and wrathfulness. It speaks about that. It speaks about Him as a consuming fire. It speaks about Him as a judge. I mean, all the things that we've seen thus far in this series. And the point is very simple. Our God as a consuming fire is lifted from the passage that deals with idolatry. And the fact is, listen people, unless we allow God's Word to form our image of God, we are nothing but sophisticated idolaters. That's what we are. We're sophisticated idolaters. If we do not grasp these parts of God that do not cater or do not feel comforting necessarily to the flesh, and we omit them because we find them offensive, then we are sophisticated idolaters. And because of that, we have a false image of God, one which basically like that block over there in Isaiah 44 cannot deliver us in time of need. It's something that we've carved, we've created, but it's not something that God has created in our minds and our hearts through His Word. We've carved it on our hearts and minds ourselves. And the problem then is, without that fear of God, we don't have a proper reverence toward God. We don't have a godly fear of the Lord, and consequently we drift into formalism, and we do not serve God acceptably. You see how it all snowballs and how it all fits together? That's why I said all errors in doctrine and all errors in practice can come down to two heads. Wrong image of God, wrong image of men. Every single error you'll ever see in the church comes down to those two heads. Wrong image of God, wrong image of man. Eventually you can bring them all the way back, and that's the root. Most of the errors you'll see that have the wrong image of men also have a wrong image of God with them right alongside of them. And God says, you thought I was just like you. I'm not like you is what God's saying. I'm God. Okay? And as God, I am a consuming fire and I'm somebody that should be feared. And that godly fear there is part of the way that we serve God acceptably. Now, again, let me show you one aspect. How do we do this? Look at Proverbs chapter 15. Turn over to Proverbs 15. Look at verse 3 when you get there. Think about this passage. Proverbs 15, verse 3. Sometimes you may not want to think about this passage. Okay? But let's put it this way. For your spiritual good, we should think about this passage. And we would probably be much better Christians if we did think about this passage more often. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Boy, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You cannot hide. Have you ever noticed most crimes are done under cover of darkness? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Because there's some sort of thing about being able to hide in the darkness. Well, we'll see in Psalm 139 that darkness and light are the same to God. God doesn't have to get a pair of glasses out because it's dark. The eyes of the Lord in every place beholding the good and the evil. Now, I got to tell you, if you meditate on that scripture, I promise you that you will have some godly fear. Because you realize that every single thing that you do, God sees it. And every single thing that you say, God hears it. That's a scary thought. And as Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, basically answer for the things that have been done in the body. No wonder that was such a solemn day. I got to tell you that if we all lived like we really believed this, we would live differently. We really would. But you know, part of our problem is, and I'm talking about all of us, talking about myself too, is that we don't think about this often enough. We don't reflect on it. We don't meditate on these things. And we just forget it. We just forget it. We get caught up in life and we go about our business. And you know, that's why God warned the Israelites. In the Word of God, you see in the Old Testament, He says, when you entered into the land and you have all these good things and you dig iron out of the hills and you harvest the olives and the grapes and all these things, He said, beware. Watch yourselves lest you forget God. He tells you. I mean, because that's exactly what the tendency is. You get caught up in life and you neglect these things. Now, that's one of the reasons that it's so important to hear the Word of God taught on a regular basis, because these kind of things are supposed to bring our minds back, to recall our hearts, to bring back our focus to where it ought to be, to make us think about these things. That's what preaching should consist of. That's what, when we have Bible study, that's why you have a Bible study. That's why you look into the Word of God. You don't do it simply because it's something that you do. You do it because you need to do it. Yeah, you need exposure to the Word of God. You need to hear these things. And when I'm using the word you, I mean me. We all need to hear these things repeatedly. Peter often said, look, I've told you this before, but I can tell you it again. It's going to be good for you if you hear it. He never worried about telling them too many times. He says, you need to hear this. He says, I'm stirring up your mind by way of remembrance or something, is how the King James uses it. But it's the point is, I'm going to tell you again and again and again and again, is what he says. So you don't forget. Because the tendency is for us to forget. That's why God said, beware lest you forget. Now, who would think you could forget God? I mean, think about it. He fed us. He clothed us. He sheltered us. He protected us. I mean, we pray for that on Sundays a lot. We thank him for the things he's done. Then we think about what he's done for us in the spiritual realm. He sent his son to die for us. He's redeemed us. He's adopted us. He's elected us. I mean, all the things that we've talked about, you would think, I could never forget God. And yet, we do. So we need to be reminded. And one of the ways that we keep this attitude of reverence and godly fear is we think that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good and the evil. And that should keep us circumspect, keep us sober-minded. Look, it doesn't matter what the fool next door wants to do with his life. He can go and do whatever he wants. He'll have to give an account to God one day. The wise man looks at that and says, he'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And just because he's able to do that and get away with it, like God says, these things you did and I kept silent. I didn't do anything. So he thinks, nobody's seen me. Nobody's noticed me. God obviously doesn't see it. You know, like one place in Psalms said, he who hath made the eyes, shall he not see? He who hath made the ear, shall he not hear? God made the eyes. God made the ear. He made them. Obviously, he sees and hears all things. That's why David in Psalm 139, when he's praying to God, you know, where shall I go from thy spirit, from thy presence? You know, if I ascend down to Sheol, thou art there. He's speaking about the omnipresence of God and then the omniscience of God. He's speaking about God, you know, knowing all things and being in all places. And as he says, you know, darkness and light are alike to thee, God. In other words, you can't hide from God. David's saying that. And as a result of that, you see him sum up Psalm 139 with this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any sinful way in me. Because he understands he can't hide from God. So I got, you know, let me just say this as we're getting ready to close on this. God promised us to do something. In Jeremiah 32, you can read it. promise of the new covenant is very clear. I will put the fear of me in them so that they will not depart from me. So God said, all those who belong to God, God says, I will put the fear of me in them so that they will not depart from me. That's a promise to everybody in the new covenant. All the true sons and daughters of God possess a godly fear. And I will say this, it is not possible for them not to possess it. Does that mean it can't ebb and flow like any other grace? No, of course not. Sometimes the fear of God is strong, sometimes it's not. It ebbs and it flows. But the spark is always there. And it's up to us to feed it, to nourish it, to fan that spark so it begins to blaze again. Because God said, I will put the fear of me in them so that they will not turn away from me. See how important it is to have the fear of the Lord? If you don't have a godly fear, you turn away from God. And oftentimes what that turning is, it's into formalism. It doesn't mean you outright reject God. I know very few people who get, you know, profess to be Christians who have just outright rejected God and turned their back on Christianity. I know very few of them who've ever done that. So that's not what we're really talking about here. We're talking about people who can turn from God in their heart. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We're talking about formalism because their fear is not there. There's no true godly fear. So let me just say this to you. Because it's such a wonderful thing, by the way, it says this, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Think about that. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You know, you wonder why our society is plunging itself into an abyss of immorality? No fear of God. That's simple. That's it. Paul says in Romans 3, all of the ailments of the human race can be, you know, summed up in those words. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear. And he said, if men understood with whom they have to do, this God is avenger of sin and is judge, they would not live the way they live. They would be afraid to sin against God. You know, oftentimes men think of the consequences of their sin and they have fear. Well, I can't do this because I might get caught. You know, I can't, you know, can't corrupt my company's books because somebody might find out and I might go to jail. Well, that's true, and that's true also. You might go to jail. But the idea of I might have to stand before God and give an account to God never enters their mind. And like all the things that we see men get away with in this generation and age, rest assured they will not escape it. Every bit of it will come back to them. And if they understood that, they wouldn't do such things. So I'm saying for us as well, we need to realize if it's by the fear of the Lord that we keep away from evil. You know, another place in Job says the fear of the Lord is understanding. He talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He said the good understanding of all they who do thy commandments in the book of Psalms. So the idea is if we have a godly fear, we'll avoid evil, we'll turn from evil. And we'll cling to God. So again, how do we get it? Meditate on those portions of the Word of God. Think about Psalm 15, verse 3, next time you're tempted to sin. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Every idle word that men speak, they must give an account for on the day of judgment, is what Jesus said. Oh man, I think about that and I just want to collapse. I mean, it's a fearful thing, isn't it? And I must say, in shame facedness, that if I live this more the way it would, I wouldn't say half the things I say. And neither would you, probably. So that's what it means, though, to serve God in reverence and godly fear. It's not just when we show up on Sunday. It means our whole life. It means every aspect of our life ought to be that way. And then, when we step into God's presence, we can look forward to hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's what we want to hear. So let me just, you know, again urge you, if you feel like that you don't have the kind of fear of God that you ought to, then I would suggest to you that you find some of these passages that we've read and talked about over the last 4 or 5 weeks and actually write them down and meditate on them. It doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out, laborious exercise. You can drive to work, you know what you could do? You could take that scripture and you just mull it over as you're stuck in Houston traffic. Just think about it on the way to work. Just say it out loud if you want to in your car. Just think about it over and over again. And pray that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding and stamp it on your heart. It's a promise. God says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. So all you have to do is say, God, this is your word. This is your promise. As Mary said to the angel, be it unto me according to thy word. That's all you have to say. Lord, do it. You said you'd do it, do it. That honors God. That's not brazenness. That's not recklessness. That's holy faith. God, you promised to do this, and I want this. Do this. Stamp your fear in my heart, Lord. And then let that word of God come alive, and it'll keep you. It will keep you. And have you ever thought about it? If you ever look back at your, you can learn from everything that you do wrong. Every time you sin, you should learn from it. What did I do? Why did I sin? What happened? What did I not do? Well, one of the things you can realize when you do sin is that I promise you, every single time, if you look back for a common denominator, it'll be, I did not have the fear of God before my eyes. Boy, isn't it hard to sin if you realize God is standing there looking at you? It's almost impossible to sin when you really realize that. And again, the reason we do is because we just lose awareness of God's presence. So let's dwell upon these things and think about it. And let's, because the whole idea, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, sincere faith, and good conscience. That's what we want. Okay, amen. Let's close. Lord, thank you for your word and for the instruction that's in your word. Thank you for what you teach us out of it. Lord, particularly thank you for presenting to us your true nature, the true majesty of your person, the true holiness of your nature, the true severity of your justice, the true jealousy you have in regards to your worship. Thank you for teaching us these things, Lord, and revealing them to us. Now, Lord, we ask you that you would indeed do as you said you would do in your word. Take these truths that we've learned, that we've looked at, that we've talked about, that we've discussed, Lord, and cause these truths, Lord, to bear fruit in our heart, to impact our mind, to conform our mind, Lord, to the mind of Christ. Indeed, Lord, that we walk with a godly fear. Help us to have a proper attitude of reverence toward you, Lord. Help us not to take you for granted or to take you casually, Lord, or have such a familiarity with you that we'd almost breathe a sort of contempt or a frivolity or a sense of lightness that we ought not to have. Lord, we want to be able to come to you as Father, as one who's a friend, as one who's a brother, as one who sticks closer to us than a friend, as the proverb says. At the same token, Lord, we want to understand that you are a consuming fire and you are a jealous and avenging God. Lord, we pray that you teach us who you are. And indeed, Lord, would you carve in our minds a proper image of who you are and remove from our minds any false notions that we have of you. Our desire is to know you in truth. And Jesus said that's what eternal life is, to know thee, Father, in Jesus Christ, and now has sent. So, Lord, we want to know you the way you are. And Lord, thank you again for all that you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.